Okay, as I said, we're going to cover five chapters this morning. We're going to see a shift happening here in Samuel. But before we get to that, I want to share with you guys a story that happened a few weeks ago. I took the kids on a cub adventure. We did our school for, I can't remember what day it was. We covered it the night before. The kids were willing to do that so we could get out bright and early in the morning and go look for these two pretty rare warblers from Minnesota. So these are two birds I've never seen in Minnesota before. And we left, I think, home between 6:30 and 7. We were going to go down to Afton State Park, is where they were reported being seen. And usually when these types of warblers show up in May, they only stick around maybe for a day or two. It's not a guarantee because they're in migration and things like that. So we thought, boy, two rare warblers in the same spot down in Afton State Park, we're going to try for it. So we got up early and we drove down there. And you can see up at the top where that little red marker is, that's where we parked. So I just typed the coordinates that I got from the report where the birds were seen in the GPS, and that's where it told me to park. I've been to Afton before, but I got these birds on my mind, right? So I don't care. I'm not going to park down in the parking area and all that, waste time. We're just going to go. So I parked up there on the street, and we started walking down this trail. And the GPS actually that I had on my phone led me down this trail here. And all of a sudden I realized, well, this trail ends. We can't get to the spot where we need to. So we had to backtrack. And because I didn't properly prepare, we added quite a bit of time and things like that. We finally got down here. As I was walking down this trail on the right one, I realized, well, there's a really, really long, steep hill. That's fine going down, but we're going to have to come back up it later. And we finally got down to where the birds were, and we spent quite a bit of time down there, and we heard them, but we never saw them. And I got to thinking, you know, if I had properly planned this better, we would have parked down here, and it would have been a lot shorter walk. We may have seen the birds then, I don't know. There's no guarantee ever, but it might have increased our chances to stay in that area a little bit longer. And not only that, you know, a couple of my kids aren't really into birds, so they were getting kind of antsy. That probably didn't help in locating them either, making noise, throwing sticks, things like that. But then I was dreading, man, we have to walk back to the car, that long trek up that very long hill. And it got me thinking about the scripture we're going to be in today. We started out really well. I started out well as a leader. I got them all excited. We got up early. We got going. But things went downhill pretty quickly. And the people with me ended up being pretty miserable. And we didn't finish well because we didn't find the birds we were looking for. And that's similar to what we're going to read in 1 Samuel today. We're going to be in chapters 11 through 15. Saul starts out really well, and it looks pretty hopeful, but it soon goes downhill quickly, and the people with him are miserable, and he does not finish well. So if you want to turn to 1 Samuel 11, we're going to be reading some of this scripture together, and then I'm just going to kind of give overviews on other parts of it. But if you want to turn to chapter 11, and just to recap where we were a few weeks ago, remember, Saul was anointed king. And if you remember how that happened, Israel had spent years under judges. God would send judges to lead the people, help take care of opposing nations that were giving them problems. And then another judge would arise and the cycle would continue. But the Lord, in a sense, was Israel's king. But they got to a point where Israel said, appoint for us a king to judge us like the other nations. Basically, they're saying, God, we don't want you as our king anymore. We want our own king so we look like the other nations. And Samuel, the judge at the time, says, what you're asking for is evil. Do you realize what a king will do? He'll take your sons. He'll take your daughters. He'll take your land. He'll take your wealth. And when you cry out to God because of your king, God will not answer you. And the people reject God and say, no, we want a king like every other nation. Said that three times. And God, through Samuel, reminds them, okay, I talked about this in Deuteronomy. Before you even came into the promised land, I said, when you ask for a king, this is what it must look like. He must be an Israelite. And he must not be like other kings, gathering horses and chariots, leading the people back down to Egypt to get those things. He must not acquire many wives for himself or acquire much wealth. I think the reason God's saying this is because he still wants that king to lead, but doing it under God and God's blessings. When the king is like all the other nations, gathering this stuff for himself, how is he different than the rest of the world? How is Israel different than the rest of the world? And the king must make a copy of God's law, read it, and keep it. So God chose the king the people were asking for. God chose Saul because he was physically tall. He looked good. He was big. He was the king that the people wanted, that they wanted that image. And there, as we read through those chapters on Saul becoming king, we realize there's this huge emphasis on Saul's physical appearance. And it reminds me how often we want things in our life. We want them to look a certain way. We want that physically good-looking king. And we demand that from God, don't we, a lot of times. So God gives them what they want. But as we read through the story of Saul, we realize his character is not very good. He might look good on the outside, but his character is not very good. The first story about Saul, he's looking for some of his father's lost donkeys, and he wants to give up after a couple days. So we see Saul's like a quitter. His servant says, well, why don't we go see Samuel? Maybe he can tell us where the donkeys are. And Saul's hesitant on seeing Samuel. And then when Samuel anoints him to be king, he says, go, do what your hand finds to do. Basically, go start taking care of the Philistine problem. And Saul comes across some Philistines, and he is a coward and goes home. And then when he's supposed to be presented before the people as king, where is he? He's scared. It says this in Samuel 10. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. So we get these pictures of Saul. Boy, he's tall, he's handsome. It says he's a head taller than everyone else. He looks good, but his character is terrible. Again, then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. They finally get what they want. Well, today we're going to see Saul as king. How is he going to lead? So, 1 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to read the first 11 verses. And remember, Saul starts out well, so we're going to get our hope up, and then it's going to go downhill. 1 Samuel 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite, so the Ammonites were a people that lived next to Israel, he went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matters in the ears of the people. And all the people wept aloud. I'd be weeping too, wouldn't you? This was going to happen in your town. All the men are going to get their eyes gouged out and be a disgrace. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Okay, pause there a second. When I was reading through this, I'm wondering, Saul, you've been anointed king. you've been presented before the people. Why are you plowing in the field behind the oxen? Why are you not doing your kingly role? But yet God meets him. The Spirit rushes upon him and calls him up to do something. So verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Obviously, right? Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So, current events, pretty crazy in their time too, right? So in my study, one thing I realized, Nahash means serpent. So when I discovered that, I'm like, well, this goes back to when God promised a rescuer, a savior, to crush the head of the serpent and lead his people, right? So here we get this picture of a serpent crusher, Saul, starting out really well. He just defeated Nahash, the Ammonite, serpent. The serpent, in a sense, in this story, wants to disgrace God's people and have them serve him, just like Satan wants to do with God's people. And Saul, when the Spirit rushed upon him, I think that's key to the rest of the story that we're going to read this morning. The Spirit rushes upon him, and he's able to be the serpent crusher. He defeats Nahash, and not only that, but he gives credit to the Lord for his salvation. Saul is starting out really well because the Spirit was with him. Saul puts Israel in their place to worship and be blessed by God by crushing the snake. And now there's this transfer of authority. So Samuel has been leading the people of Israel. They demanded a king. They got their king now. The king did something he was supposed to do, finally, and does it well. So Samuel is old, and he gives his farewell address to Israel. He's transferring his authority over to the king now. And he reminds the people of Israel, this would be chapter 12, he reminds them, God brought you up out of Egypt. He rescued you when you cried out, and he saved you. And then you forgot the Lord. And when you were in the promised land, the Philistines and the Moabites oppressed you. And you cried out, and God rescued you. And you again forgot the Lord. And the cycle continues and continues. But the response changed. Chapter 12, verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now listen, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. The king and the people go together. What the king does, the people follow. You must obey the Lord. If you do, it will go well. If you and the king disobey, the Lord will be against you. Samuel continues. All the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Even though they were wrong to ask for a king, God's still going to work through that. He's still providing them a way to be his people, but they must listen to his word. They must obey. Samuel reminds the people a second time, serve God only. Don't forsake his covenant. He is going to be faithful to his side and keep you a people. Trust him. And Samuel ends this way. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only, it's the third time, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So three times in Samuel's farewell address, he reminds the people, serve the Lord, be faithful to him, you and your king, or things will go bad. Surrender to God's spirit. Don't pursue evil. Don't walk in fleshly ways. Just jump out of that story a second. Don't we struggle with this same thing? Don't we need to constantly hear the reminder to serve the Lord? Because left to ourselves, our flesh chases after the earthly things. We think we have the power to do things ourselves. We think we can change things ourselves. And every time, church, we wind ourselves up in a pickle, don't we? We can't do it. We need the Lord. Trust him, even when things look bleak. So over the next three chapters, Saul and the people face different tests. Will they obey God? Will they walk with his spirit, or will they walk in their flesh? Where the king goes, the people go. So I'm just going to tell you these next three stories. We're going to cover chapter 13 and 14. You can turn there if you'd like and kind of skim as I'm telling you the story. But in chapter 13, so there's three tests coming up. Two of them are against the Philistines, one's against the Amalekites. The first one in chapter 13, there's this Philistine threat. Remember, God raised up a king. The people were under oppression, mostly from the Philistines at this time, and God raised up their king to defend against the Philistines. And this Philistine threat that happens, we meet this guy named Jonathan. We later find out it's Saul's son. But at first, it just introduces this man named Jonathan, who defeats this garrison of the Philistines, this fortress of Philistines, and causes an upheaval. And the Philistines are gathering to attack. They're going to retaliate. And it says Saul has 3,000 troops. Sounds pretty good, right? Can do a lot with 3,000 guys. But the Philistines have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and infantry like sand on the seashore. Okay, but we know from previous stories in the Old Testament, God can use a few to defeat many, right? When the Spirit is with them, God can fight that battle. So Samuel tells Saul, what I want you to do, wait 7 days, and we're going to come, I'm going to come, and we're going to make an offering to the Lord. So during that 7 days, like 7 days they're waiting, Samuel going to come? Samuel is a little late. During that time, Israel is scared. Think about that. Think of the odds. And it says the men of Israel were hiding and they were deserting, and their army dwindled down to 600 men. But as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, well, 600 is still twice as many as Gideon had, and the Lord was with Gideon when he did it, right? There's still hope. But Saul becomes impatient. He's seeing his army desert. And he's like, I need to make this offering now. We need to act. We need to do something. So Saul acts like a priest, and he makes the offering himself. Now, if Saul had made a copy of God's law, read it, and kept it, he would know he doesn't have authority to make that offering. Only the priest can do that. So Saul rejected the authority he was supposed to be under, took it himself, acted too quickly, like I do, like many of us do, right, in our lives. We're not willing to wait on the Lord when things look bleak. We take it in our own hands. Saul acts like a priest and he makes the offering himself. And this is a great sin against God. He's going through the motions of worship, but it's not true worship because it wasn't out of obedience to God and his word. And Samuel comes and he confronts Saul. And when I'm reading this story, I realize, well, this is kind of a replaying of Adam in the garden, because Saul starts making excuses. Well, it's the people were scattering. You came late, Samuel. And I had to force myself against my will, he says. Really? Is that how that works? Well, Samuel confronts him and says, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now we read this and we're like, well, it's one mistake, really? That's how big sin is. One mistake separates you from God and everything he has for you. Now, spoiler alert, the gospel is such great news, isn't it? Because it fixes that problem. But I think we all need to realize this and realize one sin against God will separate you from God and his presence and his blessing. And Saul just ruined it. He did not obey the word of the Lord. Chapter 14. Philistine threat is still there. Remember, Saul's army has now dwindled down to 600 men. And it also says there was no blacksmith in Israel. The Philistines wiped them out. So you think, well, is that really that big a deal? Well, yeah, it's a big deal because they don't have any weapons. It says only Saul and his son Jonathan had weapons. Everyone else was fighting with farming tools. Okay, so things are looking pretty bleak again. And Saul is with the priest wanting to hear from the Lord. And I wrestled through this, church, over the last week or two here. What does this mean? I think what this is a picture of is Saul is just constantly unsure of what to do. Rather than reading the word of the Lord and having confidence and knowing what to do, he's constantly unsure. He's constantly guessing himself. So he's with the priest wanting to hear from the Lord. And during this time, Jonathan, along with his armor bearer, sees another Philistine garrison and he says, let's go take care of this. We're going to sneak out and attack it. And the armor bearer says, I'm with you. So in faith, Jonathan trusts the Lord and defeats the Philistines. It says he actually climbed down the side of a cliff. Here, I'll switch it for you. They captured a picture of it. He climbed down the side of a cliff. He climbs up the other side of the cliff. Joe, wouldn't that be exhausting doing that? But then, because the Lord is with him, he strikes down 20 Philistines, blow after blow, just 20, done. There's panic all of a sudden in the Philistine camp, and the Philistines start killing each other. So I'm just blown away by this. Jonathan, just with his little armor bearer, attacks them in faith because God's with him, and he strikes them down, and all of a sudden the army's attacking itself, and they start killing each other. And it says God saved Israel that day because a man acted in faith. But the flip side of that story, so Saul is with the priest, remember, all of a sudden they hear this commotion going on. And Saul stops the priest from hearing from God. And he sets out after the Philistines. And what I think is going on here, Saul, even though he was hesitant, was still seeking the Lord. What should we do? What are we supposed to do now? And now all of a sudden, instead of waiting again for the Lord to speak, he says, oh, there's something going on. Someone else is getting the glory. Stop this. I need to go do this. And he starts going after the Philistines in his own strength. And then Saul, again, I've thought a lot about this, and I think what's going on, he's jealous of Jonathan. Jonathan's now getting the glory. Jonathan's doing what Saul should be doing, and Saul's jealous. And he makes a vow that if anyone eats until the Philistines are completely defeated, they will be cursed. So Saul makes this rash vow. But Jonathan didn't hear this. And he, when he entered into the forest, he sees some honey on the ground and everyone's scared to eat it. Jonathan eats it. And I think this is a picture of Jonathan in faith, obeying the Lord. He's able to get the blessings of the promised land, right? The land flowing with milk and honey. And no one else is going to touch it because they're afraid of the curse that Saul made. So Jonathan's feeling good, but Saul's army is exhausted. They end up defeating some Philistines, but they're so exhausted and they're so starving that they take the Philistines' loot and they start eating the meat while the blood is still in it. So again, if you read God's law, you realize eating meat with blood in it is completely forbidden. You can't do that. But because Saul was leading this way, I think very jealous, not thinking of the people having the blessing of the land. Nope, we can't do it until I get the glory of beating the Philistines. The people then are pushed into this position to, just to get nourishment, they're willing to eat it too quickly, and they have some with the blood in it. So because Saul sins, the people sin. And Saul, again, tries to cover it up with a sacrifice. He makes this sacrifice to God, and he tries to inquire of God, what should I do next? And God doesn't answer. And again, I think this is a picture. When we constantly push God away, I can do this in my own strength. I can do this myself. There might be a time where God just distanced himself from you for a moment. So you realize, really, can you do that? God does not answer Saul. So Saul's starting to get in a panic. Why isn't God saying something? Somebody must have ate something and brought this curse upon Israel. So again, Saul, instead of taking the blame for his own sin, he blames God for not answering. He blames the people for sinning against God. They cast lots and they find out who ate. Well, he finds out it's Jonathan, his own son. And Saul is willing to kill him over it. So again, Saul trying to cover up the people's sin with eating meat with blood in it. Now all of a sudden, Saul's willing to take the blood of his own son. But the people ransom Jonathan and stop Saul from killing him. And then it says Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines. Then we get to the next chapter, the third test here. Saul faces the Amalekites. Now the Amalekites were enemies of Israel ever since Israel came up out of Egypt. They were heading to the promised land and the Amalekites attacked them and tried to stop them. And God says to Saul, I want you to finally take care of the Amalekites. I want you to wipe them out completely. Everything should be destroyed. And so these are difficult passages when we read this. We wonder, well, how, God, can you destroy an entire people? Women, children, animals, everything. And why do you choose your people to do that? I don't know the answers to that. But when God speaks, they must obey. And they do destroy everything except the king and some of the choice animals. So imagine that the very leader of the Amalekites that they're supposed to wipe out, he spares his life. And they keep some of the choice sheep and cattle. And Samuel shows up, and I'm thinking Samuel probably looks around and he sees some destruction. He says, wow, Saul actually did it. And then all of a sudden he hears animal noises. Saul's saying, I did it, Samuel, I did it. And Samuel says, what is this bleeding that I hear? Now if you turn with me to 1 Samuel 15, we're going to read the finish here. Chapter 15, verse 17. Samuel says, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Think about that, Saul. God gave you a position. God gave you a job to do. And you think you're too little for it. I don't think this is too little as in a humble sense. It's, Saul, you're lazy and you're scared and you're not willing to be the man that God called you to be. Verse 18, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? So Samuel's confronting Saul. Is Saul going to repent? God always welcomes repentance. So what does Saul say? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. They did it. I did what I was supposed to do. It was their fault. Regardless of whose fault it is, Samuel or Saul is responsible, isn't he? So Saul shifts the blame. Again, the people took it. They did it. It's their fault. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul, you might go through the right motions. You might do the right things, but you're not doing it from an obedient heart. And that's a great sin. And now the Lord is rejecting you as king. And it goes on, verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. God's going to give this kingdom to another one. And maybe Israel's next king won't be so tall. So church, let's think about this. I think we all need a king in our lives. And I said this a few weeks ago, I think the king that we want to be in our lives, in our flesh, is ourselves. We want to live the way we want to live. We want to make our decisions. But so many times, our kingly decisions get us into sin and trouble. And we reject God, who is truly king, who is the one truly sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning right now. We reject him because we think we can do things in our own strength. And a really hard word for us to live under is surrender, isn't it? How often do we struggle with surrender? I got this. No, actually, I don't. We're tall like Saul. We think we start out strong, and we wind up going downhill pretty quickly. And often, we drag the people who are with us downhill as well. How many times in my life am I acting in pride, not willing to surrender to the Lord, and it affects my marriage? And it affects my relationship with my children. And it reflects the people that I get in touch with that week. My attitude starts coming out, and it's all fleshly and tall. And how often I'm reminded to surrender to the Lord. I want to look at one last verse before we close here. Galatians chapter 5, if you turn with me there. Galatians 5, verse 16. And Paul writes this to the church. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are very sobering verses, aren't they? But, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So when I read these verses, church, I'm reminded, if I want to be blessed, if I want to be saved, I must walk in step with the Spirit and not with the flesh. Think of the story of Saul. What happened when he was led by the Spirit? When the Spirit rushed upon him, he was doing what he was called to do. He was a serpent crusher. And the people were gathered with him, also being serpent crushers. But when Saul was led by the flesh, he and the people sinned greatly against the Lord. Are we going to be a people who walk in the Spirit or the flesh? If we walk in the Spirit, the things that Satan throws at us, we can crush them, because we're in Christ and we're walking with the Spirit. Those things aren't going to crush us. We will crush them, because God has given us that Spirit to be serpent crushers like him. Or we can take the easy way out and walk in the flesh and get ourselves in that spot where we're crying out again, God save me, God save me. When in fact God is saving us right now by giving us his Spirit to walk in. Let's be people who obey the word of the Lord and walk in his Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the serpent crusher. You are the one who humbled yourself and came to this earth and lived a life according to your Father's law perfectly. You obeyed it and you gave yourself up to be the sacrifice to appease the wrath toward our sin. And you've invited us to be in that faith and to walk with you in the Spirit, to be serpent crushers. Lord, I pray that each one of us here, separately and corporately, would surrender to you and to one another and encourage one another to walk in the Spirit. Help us to do that even today, Lord. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.